Take your Bible, please, and open it with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 10. While you're turning, we want to thank and welcome the multitudes of you who are sharing this hour on the internet. If you're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the morning message, taking heed lest we fall. Last time we were together, we talked about the fact that Paul had one compelling fear, and it's found in verse 27 of chapter 9. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be or become a castaway. And I mentioned when Paul uses that word castaway, he's not talking about losing one's salvation. He's talking about being put on the shelf by God. And we saw in chapter 10, verses 1 to 11, how Paul uses Israel as an illustration when they were wandering in the wilderness, as an illustration of the five things that can cause God to put a Christian on the shelf. And I want to review those again this morning because they lay the groundwork for the next few verses we're going to look at after we get through going through this first part. The first thing that they did, we find, is they lusted after evil things. And that word lust has a lot of connotations here. It means they desired something that was not God's will for their life. And an evil thing can be anything that hinders us from staying on track with Jesus. So to lust after evil things means to desire something to be in my life that hinders my walk with God. It doesn't have to be necessarily sinful, but if there's a thought or a word or a deed or a thing that even though in and of itself it's fine, it's not evil, but it causes you or I to be hindered in our walk, hindered in our spiritual progress with Christ, then that is a sin for us. The question is not, Pastor, what is wrong with thus and so? Pastors get that question all the time. What's wrong with this and this and this and this and this and this? And folks, out there in the world in which we live this morning, there's a lot of stuff that's wrong with. You have to swim through about 150 feet of sewage just to get a teaspoonful of truth these days. It's just unbelievable how bad it is getting. I mean, I hope I don't have to tell this enlightened crowd how bad it really is. We're talking about spiritual realm. We're talking about the secular realm in education. In every area of life in this country, this nation is on its way down the tubes. We are not getting better. It's getting worse. I mentioned a moment ago that sermon by Dr. Truett. That he preached right after December 7th, 1941. Dr. Truett was a post-millennialist. Most preachers in those days were. What does that mean? That means he believed that we could, as pastors and preachers, we could basically preach down the kingdom. The world would get better and better and better and better and better, and finally the Lord would come and set up his millennial kingdom, and then the rapture would occur and we'd all go to heaven with him. That's what most of those guys believed. He was very disillusioned, his biographers say, after World War II hit, because they believed that World War I would end all wars. That was called the war, the Great War. That would be the war to end all wars. And it was a very difficult time for the postmillennial people. In fact, after he passed away and the new pastor came, the church adopted a premillennial view, which I believe is more biblical. Now, said all that to say this. It's not so much what's wrong with this and what's wrong with this and what's wrong with this, because there's plenty of stuff out there that's just getting worse and worse. The question is not that. The question is, does that thing help me grow closer to Jesus? So when you're looking at something that you want to take your kids to, if you're looking at something that you want to read or watch or go, you know, to some event, does that help me in my walk with Christ, or does it hinder me? So the first thing that can cause God to put us on the shelf is desiring something that just hinders my walk with God. The second thing that we read last week in verses 6 and forward, verse 7 is where this is, neither be ye idolaters. They became idolatrous. What does that mean? They placed things in their lives where God should be. In other words, they put God in the back seat and put something else in the driver's seat. I like to put it that way. God should be our pilot. He's not our co-pilot. He's not to be helper. He's to be our pilot. So don't get you one of them bumper stickers. And if you got one on your car, I didn't see it, and I'm not making a point this morning. I've just seen it over the years. God is my co-pilot. No, he's not supposed to be your co-pilot. How can you help God be your pilot? He's to be our pilot. He's to be the one who guides and steers and is in charge. He's to be in the driver's seat. To be idolatrous is to say, get in the back seat, Lord, and let me handle it for a while. Have you ever tried to teach someone how to drive a car? My dad learned to drive. My grandpa gave him a Model T. Not gave it to him, just said, take this, go out to the field and learn how to drive it. He said he found every hole, every molehill, every ditch in the field. And when he got through, he finally figured out how to drive the thing. Because we learn mostly, I do at least, I think we learn a lot better by failing than we do by doing well. Because when we fail, we learn, I ain't going to do that no more. This is why, these parents who give their kids these space alien helmets, you know what I'm talking about? The helmets that look like space aliens. And they put them in all these kids can't leave the house now without looking like the Michelin man. You could bounce them off a Mack truck and it wouldn't hurt them, because we've got to protect them from everything. Listen, most of us, I think, if I was 12 years old and showed up with my friends to go ride bikes, and I had on one of those things, they would have just made fun of me like crazy. They would have probably hit me with rocks, you know, on the helmet. But what I learned from falling down and hitting trees is not to do that anymore. And so we're kind of stubborn people, aren't we? Y'all aren't, but I am, okay? And it takes me sometimes several attempts and failures to learn how to do things the right way. And one of the things that we try to do is put God in the back seat, let us drive for a while. I had all of my wisdom teeth taken out at the same time when I was 18. My dad took off work, drove me to the maxillofacial surgeon. I don't know how I can pronounce that, but I'm not going to try. You got it once. If you didn't hear it, not going to hear it again. And he took out all my wisdom teeth. And most of you are going, aha, now we know why. But they took them all out, and then they give you this stuff, the Novocaine, and they just shoot you up. Got through, and I woke up, and my dad said, okay, let me take it. And my mouth was full of cotton, you know how they do. And I was still really, really loopy, but I said to my dad, I can drive. He says, no, you're not. Oh, yeah, Dad, let me drive. I can handle it. No. And I needed my dad to drive me home. We need God to be in the driver's seat of our lives and quit trying to help him. because all we do is end up yanking the steering wheel and getting off course. Now, that's not a very deep analogy, but I hope it helps. Anything that takes the driver's seat and puts God in the back seat, money, power, fame, pride, selfishness, family activities, anything can become the controlling force, the controlling influencer in our lives instead of God, and that makes us an idolater. Remember, we've been talking about how the children of Israel are being used as an illustration, and they did that very thing while Moses is on Mount Sinai. They're down there making up a golden calf. The third thing that they did, and we can do, is in verse 8, they committed spiritual adultery. They knowingly allowed themselves to take on characteristics and habits and behaviors that the lost culture around them embraced. Let me repeat that. The children of Israel knowingly and willingly took on the characteristics and habits and behaviors of the lost culture around them. In other words, they adapted the lifestyle of the lost around them rather than living a life separated unto Jesus Christ. Simply put, they added to their lives things practiced by the lost that no child of God has any business participating in. Folks, there's some stuff that professing Christians do and participate in behind closed doors. If you only knew, it would blow your mind. That's one of the most telling symptoms of modern Christendom, that we have allowed the culture to change us instead of God using us, the church, to change the culture. Number four, quickly, they disbelieved God, verse 9. They did not believe God. They didn't believe God would do what he said he'd do. You know, sometimes God says, if you will do this, then I will do this. And sometimes he says, I'm going to do this. Now, if God says, I'm going to do this, guess what? God's going to do this. Simple. If God says, if you will do this, then I will do this, that can be good or bad. Because he might say, if you do this, then you're going to suffer the consequences. Or, if you do this, I will bless you. But he didn't believe any of that. Now, folks, America is right there this morning. We know, and we've heard, everybody's heard about judgment is coming. There's not an American that's more, you know, that's over 14 that doesn't know that for years and years and years, preachers and Christians have been saying judgment's coming. God's judgment is coming. Everybody jokes about the guy walking down the street with a sign that says, you know, repent or perish. And we all know that. We've heard it and heard it and heard it. But where's the judgment of God? This is the same thing was echoed in the Bible. Where is God? Where is he? If God is real, Jesus, you're there on the cross, let him come down and save you. And we'll believe. And people just keep going right on as though God is not going to do anything about their sin. Folks, I want you to understand, friends, that God says this, he's going to do this. And God says, for example, to Abraham, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. Right? Bless those that bless thee and curse those that curse thee. And all through history, people and nations like Hitler and the Nazis didn't believe God really meant what he said. And they paid the price for their disbelief. The children of Israel were no different. I've been in enough Baptist business meetings over the years to fill a barn. And I've heard some of the dumbest things come out of the mouths of Baptists in business meetings. For example, when Dr. R.G. Lee was pastor at Bellevue Baptist in Memphis, he was off on a preaching revival, a preaching mission of some kind, and the Depression hit. They had just built a brand new auditorium, and they borrowed the money, to do it. And nobody had any money. I mean, everything went, and they couldn't make the payments. And the chairman of deacons says, "Pastor, you've got to come back. We've got a problem, and we can't solve." And so he got on the train. He went back up to the church, and they had a meeting. And the deacons looked at him and said, "Pastor, we're just about sunk. There is no way we can pay this note on our new building." You know what Dr. Lee said? "Y'all talk like God is dead. Y'all are talking like God is dead." He said, "What you're going to do is you're going to reduce my salary." Three times he forced them to reduce his salary, and they still couldn't pay it. He went down to the First National Bank to the president's office, Mr. Mahaffey, and he said, "Preacher, you're a good man, but you'll never do anything but get that debt paid off." He said, "You sound like God is dead." And within not too many months, Mr. Mahaffey came down to the church and handed them the paperwork. They had paid off the debt. And he said, "I told your pastor, Dr. Lee, I told him that there was no way this could happen." And he looked at me and said, "That I was talking like God was dead." And he said, "Yet here I am." This morning, my pastor friend in Dallas, Robert Jeffress, announced to the congregation that to rebuild their historic sanctuary that caught fire a year ago, built in 1890. It was where I was ordained and licensed to preach. And it caught fire. And they saved the walls. And they've got all the plans. It's going to cost $127 million to restore it. The insurance company will only cover $100 million. The rest of the $27 million we have to come up with, he said. And I watched this morning as he said the telephone rang two weeks ago. And it was a very famous Christian businessman in this country named David Green. David Green runs and owns Hobby Lobby. And said, "We don't give out money to this kind of thing," he said, "but God has laid it on our heart that if your people will give $7 million over the next, year, 2 years, whatever it takes, we will match that towards that $27 million that you don't have. Pastor got on the phone and called one of their families, said, "Would you pray about something? We have an offer to do this." And he didn't have any idea what was about to happen. The next day, the husband of that and the father of that family called and said, "Pastor, God has laid it on our heart to give the entire $7 million. So he got on the phone with David real quick and said, "Send a check now." So they have $14 million of the $27 million they need. And they have $5 million in the bank. That is allowing God to be in the driver's seat. If you're saved this morning, you say, "Well, that's fabulous, but that's money." Listen, this is more important. If you're saved this morning, you allowed God to place Himself in the driver's seat of your life. And that is far more miraculous, far more fabulous, far more exciting than anything else we could possibly. These other things are tangible things we can see. But there's nothing like a changed life. Amen. Well, one more thing that the children of Israel did that we can do that caused them to be put on the shelf, they murmured in verse 10. They complained. They were ungrateful. They just got all wound up in saying negative stuff. And we closed out our study last week here in 1 Corinthians 10 by being reminded that any of these things can cause God to put us on the shelf. Now, all that is introduction for verse 12 and the word wherefore. Wherefore takes us back to what we just got through saying. He says, in light of the fact that God put all but two of nearly one and a half, at least 1.5 million people on the shelf until all of them were dead, only two got to go into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb, not even Moses. In light of the fact that God did that, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Again, he's not talking about being careful lest we lose our salvation. The Bible does not teach you can be lost after having been saved. You see, the person who has placed their faith and trust in Christ to save them cannot be lost again after having been saved. Eternal life means exactly that, eternal life. We're saved by the death of Christ and we're kept saved by his life. But if you can, but listen carefully, if you think you can get saved and live any old way, because once you're saved, you're always saved, you've got another thing coming. God is going to take a switch and come after you. You see, repentance and faith are twin doctrines that cannot be separated. And if you make a profession of faith, get dunked in the baptistry, and do so with the idea that you're getting your fire insurance, and you can go on living like you did before you got saved, mark it down, friend, if you had that attitude, you were never saved to begin with. Because you came to God under false pretenses. Well, I'll get my salvation so I can never be lost again, and I can go live and do what I want. No. I heard a preacher one time say something, and I'm going to repeat it, but I'm going to make sure I give the clarification because he had to, but he forgot to do it, and he got all kinds of hot water and had to clarify it later. The Bible teaches get saved and sin all you want to. The kicker is God changes your want to. When you get saved, God changes your wanter. You know, you have a thinker, a feeler, and a doer, and a wanter. And my wanter is changed. Now, the way I think has to be reprogrammed. I get saved after having been lost all those years. I have to learn how to think God's way. Thinker. My feeler is a real problem. Because my feeler is tied to my flesh. My flesh is in a fallen condition. So my feeler wants me to do things, you know, for example, it wants to go off and do something else rather than read my Bible. Maybe it wants to sleep. This morning the alarm went off. I wasn't able to go to sleep till 2 this morning. I just couldn't, you know, hurting so much. And so I really wanted to hit off and roll back, but I can't do that. I got stuff I got to do. So I hit snooze, and it had the audacity to wake me again in 5 minutes. Louder this time. And if I ignore it, it gets louder and louder and louder and louder. Finally, one of my family had to get up, because my feeler didn't want to get out of bed. My thinker has to be reprogrammed to learn to think God's way. That's tough, because all around us are people who think wrong. Are you aware that there are people in this world? They're out there, and they look just like us. And they vote and reproduce, and they eat Brussels sprouts. Now, seriously, the people around us do things and say things and live ungodly. And it's hard. It's hard not to let that rub off on us. So we have to learn to think right and to see things from God's viewpoint and learn to think His way. And then we need to tell our doer to do the right thing. But you know what? We have a secret weapon. The indwelling Holy Spirit has changed our want to. I don't want to do that anymore. And when I do, it grieves my heart. Does it yours? It grieves our heart when we go ahead and do it. Oh, Lord, why did I? I'm so sorry. But if I come to God with the idea, I can just, I had a guy do this one time. He learned if you're saved, you're always saved. And so he used that as a license to go do all kinds of things. And then he would fire up his cigarette and take a puff and go, "Sorry, God. If you think you're saved, when you go to God with that pretense, you're not saved. When you come to Christ for salvation, you got to turn from what you are to who He is. I am lost in my sins. I cannot save myself. And I turn from what I currently am to Jesus Christ by faith and believe upon His finished work on the cross." You see, salvation is more than a mental assent to a truth. It is agreeing with God about what His Word says we are, lost sinners, and turning from that and accepting the free gift of salvation by God's grace through faith in what Christ did on the cross, plus nothing. Amen. For the one who's been saved but chooses not to live for Jesus, as I've said, is in very real danger of being put on the shelf. Look at verse 12. He says, "Wherefore, in light of that, let him that thinketh he standeth." In other words, you're doing real good. You're standing in the presence of God. And if you think you've arrived, take heed lest you fall. Don't think that you are above that. Without the indwelling Holy Spirit in control, a man is a potential anything. People will do things that animals will not do. People will murder. People will slaughter and torture. Folks, there are people out there. Just the other day, not even a mile north of us at Kelly Lane Park, there was a lady attacked by a man. Did you hear about this? She was walking or jogging or whatever, and that's not in Tulsa. That's not in some other remote part of the country. That's right here. There are drug dealers in our city right now. There are people involved in witchcraft and the occult in our city right now. There are people involved in sex trafficking of minors, children, in Sapulpa right now. My wife and kids and I, we were traveling, and we were in, was it Salisaw or Stillwell? Stillwell. Got gas in Stillwell, Oklahoma. Stillwell, the people that make the frozen food. You know what I'm talking about? Stillwell, they have the, you know, fried okra and all that. And I got gas, and as I'm coming, they've gone to the restroom, they get back in the car, I come across the parking lot, I find a little zip bag with white stuff in it, on the ground. Called the sheriff. Sheriff came, and they said, "Oh, yeah, we know what that is." And I can't think of, they said it was heroin or meth, whatever it was. And they said, we see this all the time. What? This, by the way, Stillwell is a beautiful area. Mountains and gorgeous. And you and I think of places like that as being free from all this crime and sin and corruption. Oh no, the biggest problem we have in our county is this right here. Here? Oh yeah. And it's everywhere. It is everywhere. People get all wound up because our military is blowing these boats out of the water that are bringing drugs to our country. I tell them, go for it. The law passed in 1982, and they all signed it. The people that are screaming all signed it. said that the military can go do that. Because they're out to destroy our children. They're out to destroy our people. And yet you got people defending. This is how messed up we are, our thinker. We got people defending the drug traffickers. Well, that's just wrong. It's like the Menendez brothers. You remember them? They murdered their parents. They murdered their parents. And when they realized that they didn't get one, didn't finish, they got another and blew holes in the other, the mother again. And you had people all upset. Well, they don't have their parents anymore. Isn't it awful? No, they don't. They killed them. Yeah, but they shouldn't have to go to prison because they're now orphans. Because they killed their parents. Listen, without the indwelling Holy Spirit, your mind can't think a straight thought if it wanted to. Thank God that He saved you and He's given you the ability to see things from His viewpoint. And the biggest, most important thing that God shows to us is the lostness of those around us, and that ought to compel us to tell our doer, to make a choice, to tell someone about Jesus every single day. You see, salvation is more than just getting my fire insurance. Salvation is more than just getting to go to heaven when I die. It is being given a reprieve from the death sentence. Wages of sin is death. And therefore, I have an obligation to all my lost coworkers, my classmates, my friends, my relatives, my neighbors, the people I see at the store, to tell them about Jesus. I learned last night that a dear friend of ours passed away about 2 months ago, a month and a half ago. His wife's still alive. And I was reading his obituary. At age 90, Jim Bob Griffin went to be with the Lord. Jim Bob and Lou Verl Griffin were music evangelists for 70 years. And she's still doing fine, but he's with the Lord. And the thing in his little bio that caught my attention was he lived to see people get saved. Whether he sang the gospel, or whether he was at the grocery store and told them the gospel, whether he passed out a gospel. And someone that wrote this said he was often seen in public taking someone by the hand and leading them to faith in Christ right there in the middle of, in front of God and everybody, right in the middle of the store, at the gas station. Folks, that's the normal Christian life. And when we don't live up to that, we're living abnormal Christian lives. We ought to share the gospel with everybody. And if we think we've arrived, be careful. Be careful. Because if it wasn't for God's grace, we would be lost. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you first, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you placed your faith and trust in Him to save you? If you haven't, in a moment we're going to pray and sing a hymn of appeal and invite you to come to receive Christ. If you're watching online and don't know Jesus as Savior, send me a message through the messenger system and I'll be happy to help you after the service is over. Here in this room, if you don't know Christ as Savior, you come as we pray and as we sing. Maybe the Lord is leading you to come and pray for someone else or ask for prayer for someone else or yourself or whatever God would have you do, to unite with our church, whatever. You come as we pray and as we sing. Father, thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. I thank you that you love us so much that you sent Jesus, your Son, to die for us on the cross and be buried and raised again on the third day for our justification. I pray, Lord, you'll help us to take that simple gospel message. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord to someone every day in this coming week. May we do so joyfully and do so aggressively and not pushy, but also to do it in a way of with a sense of urgency, that they will know that we mean business and it's not something that they can just pass off. The salvation is now. They need it now because they have no guarantee they'll live to tomorrow. Help us, Lord, to have an urgency about our life, to share Jesus with others every day. Have your way in this moment of invitation is my prayer in Christ's name. Amen.